I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Read the verses we've been using as our theme verses for these messages on making disciples. Beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples went into Galilee. This is 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they did homage to him, but some doubted. And Jesus, coming up, spoke to them, saying, "All power has been given me in heaven and upon earth." And then he said this, "Go therefore and make disciples," or just simply, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them to the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have enjoined you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age." And then in Matthew 13, verses 51 through 53, I'll read from the 1901 American Standard Version these three verses. This is at the end of his teaching on parables, the Lord's teaching. Verse 51, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, "Yea." And he said unto them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who brings forth out of his treasures things new and old." And then verse 53, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." Matthew 10. Verses 24 and 25. "The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the bondman above his Lord. It is sufficient," or the Authorized Version says, "it is enough, for the disciple that he should become as his teacher, and the bondman as his Lord." Luke 14, there's a number of these verses I want to press you with. Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. "If any man come to me, shall not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers, and sisters, yea, and his own life too, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then that call to the disciples, I'll go back to Matthew 4, which I think has been at the heart of the burden. Verse 19. "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." Lord, we thank you for your word. As always, we believe your words are spirit and life. And without you breathing upon your living word once again, there'll be no benefit to our time. We say, like the Apostle Peter said, "That disciple that you made, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Speak, Lord. Your servant heareth. We agree with that song. Pierce our ear. Bring us to yourself. Teach us your ways. Make us into what you want to make us. For we ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, you know, the last few times I've shared on this matter of making disciples. This is part three. I think there'll be a part four, and I believe that'll be the conclusion. In this part, making disciples, part three, I would like to deal with the making process. There is a process. It just doesn't happen that all of a sudden we are disciples. That's the reason the Word of God made such a point when it addressed this matter of disciples that they are made. He said in that Great Commission, those last words in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." When he first called the disciples, he said to Peter and Andrew, "I will make you fishers of men." And when he was speaking those parables, so little understood, he said, "Everyone that is made a disciple is like a householder that brings forth treasures, both old and new." So I don't think this matter of making disciples is a phrase I've made up for you. It is the Word of God, and there is a process behind the making of the disciples. And whether you will be a disciple or not depends on whether you yield to this process. So that's the burden that we'll be dealing with today. You know, I said there were three initial impressions that this burden was laid upon my heart this past summer. First of all, the call to discipleship is beyond that initial call to believe on the Lord Jesus. It is separate. It is beyond. You know, our brother Jeffrey last week talked about gift and reward. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life. It'll never be taken away from you. You cannot lose that. It is the free gift of God. But whenever you read about this matter of disciples, like in Matthew 10 or in Matthew 16, you read a different word. You read the word, the concluding word, reward. Making disciples is beyond that initial call to believe. There is a difference. Secondly, the burden that was on my heart, and let me apologize before for this winter cold, this dastardly winter cold. All of my sniffling is not just emotion. Thing has held on with a vengeance, and the one comfort I have is that others are like sufferers. The second initial impression is the call to discipleship is an optional calling that not every believer responds to. Now, let me be very careful here. I don't want to confuse anybody. I don't want you for a moment to think, "Boy, that's good. We can skip that one." It is not God's heart that we ignore the call to discipleship. It was never his plan. Every believer is to be a disciple. That's what he's after. Every believer is to voluntarily respond and to become, in the end, a disciple, to be made a disciple. But not every believer does. And I was so encouraged by what Oswald Chambers said, how it confirmed this impression to my heart when he said, when it comes to disciples, the Lord never said, you must. He said, remember the ifs of God. Luke 14, 26 and 27 that we already read says, if any man come to me. And then he goes on and says, and does not hate his mother and brother. That confusing verse that we also have difficulty with. But he concludes, he cannot be my disciple. And then he said, and whosoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. It is optional. He wants everyone to respond. But the question is if. And the third impression, disciples are not born, they are made. You know, we're not like kings and royalty, we're born. We have to be made. And, you've heard this before, I'm a football fan. And I love what Vince Lombardi said, that great coach. He took men, some of the lowest degree, and he transformed them into a team. And his philosophy was leaders weren't born, they were made. I believe it's true for disciples. We're born again. But we have to be made. We have to be transformed. We have to be conformed. There has to be dealings to bring us from this place of a believer in Christ Jesus with the free grace of God to a disciple that it says it is enough that he is like his master. That's a process. Well, that's, you know, we dealt last time with a few things. The necessity of disciples. For any of you that think I'm saying this is not important, or you can just ignore it as an option, sort of like when you go buy a car and you leave off that one option, think about it. The necessity of discipleship. He entrusts his disciples with his testimony. He calls his disciples together in his eternal purpose. His disciples become his dwelling place. His disciples are the ones that are made in his image. This is the necessity of discipleship. And we talked about the last thing, the necessity of revelation. If we're going to be made a disciple, you need to have divine revelation. That's what I believe the Word clearly teaches. That's what happened to Peter. You remember the story in Matthew 16. Before this man could ever be made a disciple, transformed in a full way, God had to open his eyes to see the incomparable Christ. And he changed everything. And then he further opened his eyes. The Lord Jesus said, "This, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He gave revelation of his deepest secrets. And I believe in the making of a disciple, if we yield to him, if we respond to him, he'll make us disciples, and he'll show us his deepest secrets. And then he said, not only that, Peter, you are a living stone. You are a living stone. In that house, the material for the building of that house. And then when Peter reflects on this and writes his letter to those dispersed in 1 Peter 2, 5, he says, you also are living stones. That precious revelation he shared with us. And then another thing I shared was the very name Simon is Greek for Simeon, and it means hearkening. It simply means the key to being made a disciple is responding. None of us have what it takes. Do you think for a moment you have the right stuff? Do you think for a moment? I think this is in your power. If you are constrained by the love of God, one thing is in your power. That's what Peter did over and over. He responded. And I fell in love with that phrase that went throughout the Word of God, and Peter. Many of them may have been missteps, but everyone was a true response. And because of that, God made him a disciple. Well, that was the sort of overall where we've been and where we're going. I want to today talk about a few things. The life of a disciple. If we're going to be transformed in this process, we need to see what the life of a disciple is. I don't think for a moment we fully understand the Christian life. We somehow think the Christian life is what we're supposed to live. Now, I've said this over and over, so I'm blue in the face, and some of you may be tired of it already, but long ago, I was convinced, as an early Christian, when I was in the process of bumping my head against the wall, trying to live the Christian life, it seemed the Holy Spirit opened this thing to me that it is impossible for us to live the Christian life. It's impossible. So that ought to cause all of us to relax a bit. You know, God never intended for you to live the Christian life. And you may think, brother, that's blasphemy. What on earth, or at least heresy, what on earth are you talking about? No, we were never intended to live the Christian life. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, said, I am crucified with Christ, and no longer live I, but Christ lives in me. If we're going to be made a disciple, then we need to see the life of a disciple. Now, go back to Matthew 4, and there's a few things we want to look at. This is right after the calling to discipleship. In John 1, we see the calling of these same ones as believers. Here we see the calling as a discipleship. And there's one thing that is in 4:18-22, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but I want you to notice. When they were called, first Peter and Andrew, it says in verse 20, it says, and they, having left their trawl nets, immediately followed him. And after that call went to John and James, the sons of Zebedee. In verse 22, it says, having left the ship and their father, they immediately followed him. That is the response the Lord is looking for. How unimmediate, poor word. Maybe it's not a word. Slow, thank you for a much simpler word, is our response. But the Lord, when He touches the heart to make a disciple, is looking for a single response. Not one that says, I can live the Christian life. Not one that says, I can do all that you've called me to, but just a simple, immediate, heartfelt response that says, yes, Lord. People often ask me what I should do as a Christian. I have one advice. Just say, yes. He'll do the making. He's the maker. You're the clay. Well, this response seems so timely. Then you look in verse 23 and 24 and 25. It says, "And then Jesus went round the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every bodily weakness among the people. And his fame went out to the whole of Syria. And they brought him to all that were ill, suffering under the various diseases and pains, and those possessed by demons, and lunatics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan." What does this mean? I believe after that initial calling, he wanted to show them the power of his life. He didn't go to Galilee just to teach. Now, there's some of you that might want to argue with me about this. He didn't want to go just to heal every manner of disease and those possessed of demons and those lunatics. If he had, I believe he would have stayed with the crowd. But when you read the next chapter, he goes away from the crowds and he calls the disciples together to tell them what he really wanted them to hear. He wanted to show them the power of this life. Look at the power. Every disease, every manner of sickness, every lunatic. Now you think he's talking about the church there, but he wasn't. Every manner of weakness. Does that mean he heals every disease, every lunatic, every manner of disease? No, it doesn't. But what he was demonstrating here was the incorruptible power of that life. This is to be the life of the disciple. That life. Not your life. Not your life repossessed and worked over and changed. We often have a description of the Christian life. It's not a changed life. It's an exchanged life. It's a different life. And that life is powerful enough to take you and make you a disciple. That to me is the lesson. Following the calling, that is the lesson. And then we turn to chapter 5, but seeing the crowds, he went into the mountains. Now, wait a minute. You just think about leaving, hanging, you know, seeing the crowds. He disappeared into the mountains. It convinces me he wanted to do something else. And then it said, his disciples came to him, and having opened his mouth, he taught them. Now, most of you know what this is. Our brother Jack read from this at the opening of the meeting. It is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. There's no greater sermon ever preached than this. But in this sermon, there was a point to be made in the very beginning that goes throughout this message. Now, we're not going to go through every verse of the Sermon on the Mount, or we'd be here all day. But there are some points that are very clear. That we often look at the Sermon on the Mount in a wrong way. We look at it as a New Testament Christian law. This is how we're to live. We look at it as the conduct of a Christian. All those practical explanations of what our conduct ought to be. But what it really is the revealing of the character of the Lord's life. That's the difference. How we need to see the Lord Jesus, it's His character. You know, we all know the Beatitudes, and we all like to talk about the Beatitudes and these nine Beatitudes, and we thinking, well, we just need to be more poor in spirit. So we go around moping and look poor in spirit. Or we think we need to be those that mourn, so we put on a sad face and mourn and say, woe is me. Or we think we should be meek, so we practice with all of our pride our best show of meekness. Or we think we should hunger and thirst, and our hunger and thirst is so little for righteousness. We think we need to be merciful, so we show mercy once in a while when it suits us. Or we think we're to be pure in heart. Now, who is pure in heart? Who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Is it you? Is he talking here about our conduct? I don't think so. He pulled these disciples aside as if to say, the secret process begins with seeing that it's not your life at all. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the secret. Who is the peacemaker? Are you the peacemaker? Oh, the liberals. I'll be careful here. I won't get political, I promise. The liberals love to quote this verse. Oh, the peacemakers. He's the one that made peace. He brought the peace of God. He broke down the middle wall of partition. And he made both one, both Jew and Gentile. He's the peacemaker. We think of one who mourned. Who has mourned like the Lord Jesus? When he was in Gethsemane, think of it, great sweat drops of blood. Can you imagine that mourning? There's a phrase in there that says he was sorrowful even unto death. He's the mourner. Who is persecuted? We like to say, boy, we're really persecuted, us Christians. But was he not the most persecuted? And yet at the same time, the most innocent? Even the authority of the day, troubled that he couldn't set him free, brought him out in that moment upon that porch and said, behold the man. I find no fault in him whatsoever. The persecuted. He's the one that bore the reproach. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. I believe the simple lesson, when he left the crowd, pulled the disciples aside, was to say, there is a life that you need to be made a disciple. There is a character that you need to see that's not your character. It's not self-improvement. It's the character of the Lord Jesus. The Beatitudes does not tell us what our conduct ought to be. It shows us what his character is. That's the difference. Well, I hope you begin to see this. Now, I believe the message is clear because chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with the revelation of this life, this character. Chapters 6 and 7 have to do with conduct. Now, I believe there's a simple lesson there. If you have the right character, you'll have the right conduct. That's the lesson. Don't make the Sermon on the Mount too complicated. He's saying to them in the beginning with those nine Beatitudes, those nine glorious character traits, if you have this character in you, the conduct won't be an issue. That's what he's saying. I believe, at least to me, that's the message here. Another way we like to look at the Sermon on the Mount is it's the standard of life. It's that new law we live by. Now, we think of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus just came and lowered the standard. You may not. He lowered the standard to grace so that everybody should get in. It's sort of like we did in high school. We used to have to do the high jump in high school. Men, boys and girls, by the way. And I think I'm so old, we used to have to high jump into a sawdust pit. I think y'all have some new age material called foam now that we can jump into. So we would come out sweaty and dirty and covered with sawdust. And if you couldn't jump the high jump, I remember I was there. First we would go high and shoot high. We're banging the bar and knocking it over and coming out like Linus, this little dirty sawdust ball. And then we would lower the bar. We kept lowering the bar. And pretty, I'm no kidding, there were people in our class, not to mention any names, but there were people in our class that would just get to the point they would step over the bar. The standard was lowered to such a point, all you had to do was step over the bar. Somehow, we think that's what the Lord did in Christianity. He just lowered the bar. That isn't what he did. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, he actually raised the bar. It's incredible. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in this sermon. Unbelievable. You know, he didn't lower the standard at all. And then he ends this chapter 5 with, be ye perfect. If you think he lowered the standard, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in chapter 5, 48. You know, I love this chapter. If you look at the rest of chapter 5, there are five places where he says concerning this idea we might have about lowering the standard, he says, ye have heard. You remember that phrase? Ye have heard. He's speaking of the Old Testament law. Verse 21 is the first occasion. You have heard that it is said to the ancients, thou shalt not kill, but whosoever shall kill but shall be subject to the judgment. And then he says this repeated phrase, but I say unto you that everyone that is lightly angry with his brother, everyone that is lightly angry with his brother shall be subject to the judgment. Now, I believe John was lightly angry with me this morning. No, John, I'm just kidding. It wasn't this morning. It was... No. Did he lower the standard? But I say, look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Oh, I wish he hadn't said that. Every man is slouching in his chair. You know, he didn't lower the standard. He showed us a higher life that could meet the standard. He raised the standard. And he said the standard of the disciple is the life of Christ. That's the secret. This is the only way you'll be made a disciple. Oh, it goes on. We could keep going. Verse 33. Again you have heard that it has been said of the ancients, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall render to the Lord what thou hast sworn. But I say unto you, do not swear at all. Did he lower the standard? No. He shows a life. That's what he does. And then in verse 38, I believe it's the last one. You have heard that it is said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, not to resist evil, but whosoever, that's not the last one, but whosoever shall strike thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Now, I don't know if you've ever practiced that personally, but that's a hard thing to do. Wait a minute, just give me a moment, I'm ready to turn. Verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. Sounds good to me. But I say to you, love your enemies. I wish he hadn't said that. I've got people I don't love. And I know there are a bunch of people that don't love me. What he's trying to show us is that in the process of making a disciple, there's a life beyond your life. It's not your conduct. It's his character. It's not your conformance to a law or even lowering the standard. It is simply the life of Christ that is in us, that makes us a disciple. This is the process. And if you want to take these messages seriously and yield to the Lord immediately, as those four did, then say, Lord, show me, teach me how to live by your life. That's the only way to be made a disciple. Well, that's sort of the first part. Next thing we want to look at is the law of the disciple. You know, there's a law. There is a law. And the law of the disciple is the law of the cross. Now, this is not a very favorable message in Christianity. We love the cross where we found our salvation, where he suffered and died alone on the cross, where he suffered without the camp. We love that cross. We even love the cross that frees us, and we are crucified with Christ and identified with him. That part of the cross. But when the Lord said to those he was about to make disciples, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. This is the one law of discipleship. Let me put it in plainer words. I don't always do that. You will never be a disciple unless you bear the cross. You will never be made a disciple unless you bear the cross. You know, the Lord only spoke about this subjective cross on three occasions. First occasion, Matthew 10. It's the same in Luke 14 and someplace in Mark that I don't remember at this moment. Luke 14 says, 25 to 27 says, we've read it already, and whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the law of discipleship. If you look at Matthew 10 and if you look at Luke 14, the end of those presentations is the word reward. This does not have to do with your eternal salvation. It does not. So it ends it talking about if you take up your cross, in the end, there is reward. That is the law of discipleship. The second occasion is in Matthew 16. I think we're all familiar with that. We dealt with that some last time. Matthew 16. You remember the Lord Jesus gave that great revelation, but it changes tone and subject in Matthew 16:21. It says, from that time Jesus, this is 16:21, began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised. He began to talk plainly of his suffering for the first time. And it says in verse 22, and Peter, taking hold of him, began to rebuke him and said, God be favorable to thee. Can you imagine the comeuppance of Peter? To grab hold of the Lord Jesus and I had this impression that he's shaking him and saying, God be favorable to thee. It literally means, if you look at Young's literal translation, be good to thyself. It literally means pity thyself. Now I think a whole lot of us understand that philosophy. Most of the time, or much of the time, we live in a pity party. But the Apostle Peter is saying, look, be good. Don't let this happen to you. And the Lord gives the strongest rebuke that he ever gave to anybody. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't mind the things of God, you mind the things of man. But here's the difference between the law of the disciple and the law of this world. The law of this world says, be good to yourself. Pity yourself. God be favorable to thee. You know, that is the law of this world. You know, it reminds me of Shakespeare, that famous line, to thine own self be true. If I hear that at another graduation speech, I'll scream in person. That's the law of this world. That one spoke to his son about to board the boat to Paris. In Shakespeare's writing, his advice, his law for living was to thine own self. That's not the law we're called to. So different. It says in Matthew 16, if any man come follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. You may think this is extraordinarily hard, but it's actually our release. We are bound by the law of this world. You know, don't think it's because we love ourselves too little. I'll really get in trouble with the counselor over here. I happen to think miserable people love themselves. I often think that's the reason they're so miserable. It's just a funny way of showing it. The law of this world says be good to yourself. The law of the disciple. The indispensable law of the disciple. The law that you cannot be made a disciple unless you live by it is take up your cross and follow me. That's the process. I believe this is what the Lord Jesus taught. There, when you end chapter 16, there are three fours. Four, if I'm not clear with my southern drawl. F-O-R, three fours, not the number, that explain this taking up the cross. Begins in verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And here's the first one. Four. "Whosoever shall desire to save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake shall find it." Now, isn't this a twisted bunch of words? What do you mean? Whoever will save his life will lose it? And whoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it? What on earth does that paradox mean? This law seems so squirrely to me. Well, it's pretty simple. The life there is your soul life. It's what you are. It's your personality. God never wants to take it away. It is your mind, your will, and your emotion. But this word "save" in the first instance means preserve, protect. That's what it means. You know, the police are supposed to preserve and protect. As a Christian, the law is you're to put your soul under new management. That's what the cross means. The problem with the soul is it's under that old philosophy, be good to yourself. Unto thyself be true. The law of the disciple is put that soul under new management of the Holy Spirit. That's the way made a disciple. I can't think of any messages more important that we've heard in the last year or so than these messages on spiritual exercise. That's what it's all about. Putting our soul under new management. No longer under this old law, but under this new law. And if you do that, you will find your soul. This is not negative at all. If you don't do that, you'll lose your soul. But if you do that, you'll find your soul. That's the first four. The second four, in verse 26, "For what does a man profit if he should gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is profit and loss. This is like a business. What profit if you lose your soul? Even if we gain the whole world. Now, I think many of us, our philosophy, our law is gain the whole world. I know you've seen the bumper sticker that he who dies with the most toys wins. How sad. You'll never have enough toys. You can gain the whole world. But if you don't put your soul under new management, under the control of the Holy Spirit, and allow Him to begin to make you in His image, you'll lose. You'll lose your whole soul. And how great the loss. What can you give in exchange for your soul? How precious is the soul? Can you imagine on that day when there's nothing done in you and you still have lived all of your life by that law of this age? what will you say to the Lord? I kept my soul. Wood, hay, and stubble. So great the loss. That's the second four. And then finally, the third four is 27. For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will render, or the Authorized Version says, He will reward each man according to his works. This is the end. This is the end of bearing the cross. Brothers and sisters, it's not a negative message at all. If you give your soul under new management and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, at the end of it will be incalculable, if that word is right, incalculable reward. You cannot imagine. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He comes and His reward is with Him. No one will be sad on that day for giving themselves completely to Christ and bearing their cross. It is not a sorrowful message. The end of it is a message of release and glory, where you shall find your soul. You will gain your soul if you do business with God. And in the end, you will have incalculable reward forever. That's the law of the disciples. Sorry about that. At least I don't sound like a tuba when I blow my nose. What is that, John? And the third thing, just for a few moments, we want to think about, in this process of being made a disciple, is the lessons of the disciple. You know, to be a disciple, hard business. There are many lessons that you need to go through. There are many dealings that the Lord needs to do. But let me comfort you with this. Every dealing is in love and for your good. Just remember that. Every dealing that God deals with you is in love and for your good. The very name disciple has in it discipline. Now, we don't like the word discipline. You know, we've gotten, I don't understand this new age. We've gotten into this new age where discipline is just time out. I'm sorry, I'm treading on thin ice, I realize. You can tell I'm an old parent. But I grew up in an age where discipline was, I brought you in this world, I can take you out. That was a wrong-ended form of discipline. It wasn't in love at all. But boy, it could be effective sometimes. I remember one time I happened to be so smart. I would skip school. This is not advice to any young people. I would leave for school with the other kids to the bus stop, and me and my so brilliant buddies would peel off and go to our fort we had built in the woods and spend the day in our fort in the woods. And we were so clever that we would then, at the end of the day, knowing the bus, because we could tell time, we were smart kids, We would go up to the bus stop with our books and meet the other students and walk down the road just like we had been there all day long. And I didn't realize this, that they had started a new policy of calling home and checking on your absence. This was when I was at Hermitage, the old Hermitage High School, And they, my father was a shift worker, and so he had to work during midnight shift, slept during the day, and you better not best wake that bear up during the day. And this good news to him that his sweet little Kenny was off playing hooky did not settle well. So I compounded my error when I came to the door and he said, "Boy," I remember those words, "where were you?" I said, "Dad, I was at school." He said, "Come here, boy. What discipline?" I had a philosophy. I figured if I yelled like I was dying, they would quit. It didn't always. I would yell as loud as I could, scream, and your blood-curdling screams, hoping a neighbor would call. You know, today you get thrown in jail. My dad, I would have had to go visit him. But back then, discipline was serious business, not done in love. Hebrews 13 says, you know your fathers who have disciplined you, but God disciplines everyone he loves. And that discipline work is to conform us and transform us to the image of his Son. That's what he's doing. That's why there has to be so many lessons. I think of Peter. There's lesson after lesson after lesson in Peter's life. Have you ever thought about Peter? It was a curiosity years ago when I was a young believer, thinking, why is Peter always stepping in it? Why is Peter always being exposed? Why is Peter always saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, getting corrected, getting disciplined? I mean, which one of you has been called Satan by the Lord? I think it's because he loved him so much. He wanted to make him a disciple. And with all of his faults and with all of his flaws, he was dedicated to that promise that I will make you. This is the story of Peter's life. Many lessons, many dealings. You can think of the time when he walked on water. How thoroughly he dealt with him. He walked on water. And then he said, "Lord, if it's you," he saw the Lord walking away, "call me and I'll come to you." And he did. He walked on water. But then he looked around and he saw the waves and the wind and he began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save." The Lord had to deal with his faith. Peter's faith is not enough. So the Apostle Paul said, "I live by the faith of the Son of God." Or you think of in Matthew 16, we've already read when we rebuked him and he called him Satan. He had to deal with Peter's self-love. Be good to thyself. Or we think in Matthew 17, the Mount of Configuration. Well, that's a new one. The Mount of, I believe it was Transfiguration in most, except for that new version I must be reading. The Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17 of Matthew, when Elias and Moses appear with the Lord in all of his glory, and then Peter has this bright idea and he says, "Lord, let us make three tabernacles. One for you," at least he said the Lord first, "one for Moses and one for Elias." And then the Father himself opened the heavens and rebuked him. What a lesson. He had to deal with his vision. His vision was all wrong. You could go on and on, just in Matthew, let alone the other Gospels. In Matthew 26, you remember what Peter said. Peter was so convinced that he would never deny the Lord Jesus. He said in Matthew 26, he said, "If all will be offended in thee, I will never be offended." You can hear Peter saying it. You can just envision Peter saying it. You think, "Peter, don't say it. Peter, don't say it." But he's going to say it. You know it. And he did. And he complicated. He said, if I needs to die with thee, I will in no wise deny thee. That's what he said. Oh, the Lord deals with his commitment. How shallow is our commitment? Somehow we think we hold on to the Lord. The Lord has a lesson for you. He holds on to us. What a difference. He's committed to his promise. And then, of course, you know, when he drew the sword, and he drew the sword and he cut off the servant's ear in the garden. You all remember that story. And once again, the Lord rebuked him and he said, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Oh, I think the Lord had to deal with his zeal. Everything the Lord touched. There was nothing in Peter he didn't deal with. How often we keep the Lord from dealing with us. We say, no, Lord, no lessons. No discipline. Don't touch me. Leave me intact. If you do, you will never be a disciple. Then that story, it ends. Matthew 26, there's so much in that chapter. You remember when he actually denied the Lord, and I like the way it puts it in John 18, verse 7. You know what the accusation was? I shared this last time. The accusation was just for that maid by the fire. Are you one of his disciples? That was the accusation. No, I am not. I know not this man, he said. He was asked. That was his confession. And then when the other one said to them, art thou, 18 verse 25 of John, also of his disciples? It says, he denied and said, I am not. I believe that was the ultimate You know, we have a phrase with our new economy, too big to fail. Peter wasn't too big to fail. He failed, and it almost destroyed him. He went out weeping. He had done the very thing he said he would never do. And yet the Lord, in his merciful dealing, came and rescued him to fulfill his promise that he would make him a disciple. You know, I think Peter is like, he's the Jacob of the New Testament. We've been dealing with Jacob. You know, Jacob was such a character, just like Peter. You remember when he was born, the twins were born, Esau and Jacob, and he had a hold of his heel. He grabbed hold. He was going to get all he could out of things. He was his very name means supplanter, deceiver. When we're reading these chapters in Genesis, think, what a sordid affair. No afternoon soap opera was as bad as this. What a family affair. But the Lord said, Jacob, have I loved? He laid hold of Jacob. And in spite of all of Jacob's multitude of flaws, in spite of all of his shortcomings, they didn't take him away from being transformed. From Jacob to Israel. This is what the story of Peter is. Simon is called. A promise is made. And the Lord spends those years dealing, living lessons to transform into what he should be. I'll end with this story. What does it mean for us? You know, I think of General Pershing. He was the only man or officer at his time that had the title General of the Armies. Only living person to ever have that title. And he was about to give up control of everything to General Foch. F-O-C-H, I believe it is. World War I period for you young ones. And a dramatic thing he said when that power was being handed over. He said, infantry, artillery, aviation, all that we have are yours. Dispose of them as you will. This is the life of the disciple. All he wants to hear is all we have is yours. We have been bought with a price. Dispose of it as you will. And then he'll do it. He'll do it. It's like a sieve. You know what a sieve is. Some of you know what a sieve is. Apparently some of you don't. Well, sieve, do you call it a sieve? Well, we call it in engineering a sieve. Yes? It must be the same thing, but passing the 200 sieve. Okay. Now that I've confused you. But it's a basket with just wire and a hoop. And you put in it all that you have in this material, and you shake it. And you shake it. And you keep shaking it. And all the stuff that shouldn't be there falls out of the bottom of that sieve, whatever it's called. Basket with a excuse me. Pardon me for my wife. Everything falls out. And what remains is what's supposed to be there. It goes into the building. It makes it through. It meets the standard. That's what the Lord is doing in the disciples' life. He's put you in a sieve, colander. And he's saying, once again, I will shake not only the heavens, but the earth. And he said to Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded, these are his words, Satan, Luke 22, Satan has demanded to sift you. I wonder why the Lord didn't say, no. That would have been my answer. Lord, no. Just say no. You know, that was the great phrase we used in the Reagan era. Just say no. But he didn't. One of those lessons, he let Satan himself sift him. And he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are completed, strengthen your brethren. This is the dealings, the lessons of the disciple. Well, I hope this helps. This has been very much on my heart. I don't know about you, but I don't want to spend this life not being made a disciple. I don't want to keep control of my life, but I want to hand it over to new management. And I want Him to put His love upon me the same way He put it upon Peter. With all of his faults, and mine are legion, and yet His promise to be fulfilled, I will make you. That's the process of discipleship. May the Lord help us. Lord, what we cannot say, we take comfort in the fact that the Holy Spirit can say. We want to be your disciples. Lord, we realize if we do nothing else, we have eternal life, and we're so grateful for the free gift of God. But even in our wavering and drawing back, we want to put down a stake and say, Lord, we want to be one of your disciples. We realize we'll never regret it. Our only regret will be if we withhold from you. But we want to say all that we have and all that we are is yours. Make us disciples. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.